From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I ask you to take your Bibles and turn for the final time. Easy on the heavy, amen. But as we look to the final few verses, the final five verses of Leviticus 27, we pick up in verse 30 and move through verse 34. And while this is the second sermon from chapter 27, it actually is the second installment of what we could continue to keep under the heading of guiding expressions of gratitude. That is, God is guiding His children in their expressions of gratitude. He began in, again, the early part of chapter 27, as they would come with voluntary vows to bring gifts before the Lord in the tabernacle to the Levites again. And He gave them valuations if they chose to monetize those vows, that is, take the vow of a sheep or the vow of a goat or the vow of giving our children over to the Lord to monetize that with a particular valuation that the Levites, by the order of the Lord, had set specifically in regard to what the worth of a shekel was. And again, some people would look at that and say, well, you know, that's just that legalistic, you know, idea of talking about money and bringing money to the tabernacle, and isn't that the whole industry of television evangelism today? Well, that might be the industry of television evangelism today in many cases, but the fact of the matter is, these were people that God had delivered out of bondage in Egypt, and these were people that recognized God's bounty, God's provision, God's mercy, and welling up within them was the desire to offer not just their possessions, but to offer up their lives. And God said, okay, let me give you direction how to do that. Let me give you a way to do that. I believe a way to do that to keep from maybe even impoverishing themselves. I think that the heart can get so full of grace and honor and glory to God that you're almost like, Lord, I'm going to vow it all. I'm going to write a check and clear out all the accounts for the glory of God, for the advancement of the kingdom. I think the heart can get so stirred that God has to say, okay, now I need you to keep some to pay your bills and to make sure your kids eat. Now, I've rarely dealt with that ministry, by the way. Matter of fact, never have I dealt with that in ministry, but I still think it is a very real possibility when we become in love with Christ. And regardless of whether we actually clear all the accounts out, to fall in love with Christ is actually to recognize yourself as only a joyful steward. If we own anything, we may own it relative to one another, but we ultimately are stewards. None belongs to us. It all belongs to Him. And so in chapter 27, God is guiding these expressions of gratitude as He directs them in regard to monetizing vows of animals, herds, flocks, vows of produce, fruit from trees, grain from the ground, vows of even themselves in service and their families and their children. God says, okay, let me give you a way to do this that is consistent and that honors me. So now we're moving from the vow system in the ceremonial law in Leviticus 27 to the tithing system. So here it is. When's the last time you heard the preacher talk about tithing from the pulpit? It's been a long time. I don't remember when, But when the text comes to it, that's when we come to it, right? And so that's the beauty and glory of not having an agenda personally, but trusting in the Word of God ultimately. Because God's Word will lead us to places that we need to be led to when the time comes. And so we're going to recognize the ceremonial system in the Mosaic covenant with the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, and their tithing. There's a particular aspect that we'll see in verses 30 through 34, and that is how to monetize the tithe. Now, some of you are going, what do you mean monetize the tithe? I thought the tithe was money. Well, not necessarily, not in the nation of Israel. I mean, they would tithe of their, again, their flocks, their herds. They would tithe of the fruit of the tree, the fruit of the ground, the wheat, the barley. And they would bring a tithe, which in Hebrew means literally a tenth. They would bring it to the Lord, okay? And while these, again, were given to the Levites in the service of the tabernacle, later the temple, the priest, the Aaronic priesthood, the reality, again, is that they brought material things. But there was a way to actually convert these material things and monetize material things into a resource, as it was, again, given prescription by the Levitical priesthood. And so that's exactly and specifically what we're dealing with. I'm going to read the text, and you'll see with me what I mean. So you read along as I read aloud in Leviticus 27, verses 30 to the conclusion of the book. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem, this is the idea of monetizing the produce, to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth. That is, okay, if you want to say, you know, I want to keep this tenth of my flock, then, okay, whatever it values at, pay the value plus 20%. Verse 32, and for every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, that was an expression, by the way, as they would, again, have their animals pass under the rod by way of keeping track, keeping count, if you will. Again, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. Again, it is not to be concerned whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. And so again, this ends the reading of God's word, and we add and trust that he adds his blessing to it. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to this particular part of your word that many of us find, if we're not careful, irrelevant, or we lack understanding of its relevance, God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Again, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for rebuke and for reproof and for correction and training, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Lord, as men and women of God, take your word, all of it, this particular part as well, and prepare us through it that we might be trained for every good work. And we ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Just a couple things. Again, we're not going to tarry long over the text. It's relatively self-explanatory as we see exactly what the prescription for Israel was. Just to kind of give you an outline of where we're headed this morning. So we're going to see in these five verses the monetizing of the tithe, okay, plus 20%, whatever the valuation according to the Levitical priesthood was, then if you wanted to replace this animal, this particular harvest with a shekel or whatever the shekel worth of it was, add 20% to that, and then you keep your flock, you keep your grain, you keep your whatever. So Israel's covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant, commanded a tenth of fruit, grain, and livestock. Again, there's that expression, everything under the rod, okay? That's what we're dealing with here in Leviticus 27. That is, this particular tithe. What's interesting is that Israel actually had like three tithes. So they had a tithe of everything, again, in regard to what we see here in Leviticus 27. But we also know that they had as well a particular tithe that was to be exacted during the festival seasons as well. And we walked through those festivals, and we were reminded how those festivals ultimately pointed to Jesus as he was the fulfillment of those festivals. So in Deuteronomy 14 and 22 through 27, we see the festival tithe. Now here again in Leviticus 27, we've been reading in regard to the tithe of grain, livestock, again fruit, cattle, so forth and so on. We find that as well in Numbers 18, but that as well is a tenth tithe. But Israel also, every 3 years, was to collect another tithe to provide for the poor. It's really hard to trace down. Matter of fact, I was listening to Tom Schreiner this week, who is just as good a Bible scholar as you'll ever know. And he kind of confessed that himself. He said, you know, he said, it's really hard to trace and track down all the particular realities of the nation of Israel's tithe system. He said, the best that I can come up with is somewhere of 20% to 25%. And so, again, he's right. So there's this regular tithe, we might call it. There's the other festival tithe, and then there is the every 3 years a tithe would be taken up along with these other two tithes for, again, the indigent in Israel. And so if you calculate it all together, I mean, essentially Israel tithed about 23 to 25% of their total resources every given year, okay? So when we think about the tithe in regard to the nation of Israel, in regard to, again, the Mosaic Covenant, we're reminded, again, that there was about 23 to 25% of all of their gains throughout the year would be brought and administrated through the tabernacle and by the Levites. The system, again, was to provide for the tabernacle, to provide for the Levites, and to provide for the poor. And one thing that's good to keep in mind, and that is that Israel, again, was a theocracy, and in their own nation, again, we said there are a lot of principles that carry over nationally from Israel, which is in some ways a prototype of what every nation, again, is commanded to do. But there are certainly peculiarities and specific realities that were related to Israel as a theocracy that is not in keeping with nations today. But I say that to say this, that Israel as a theocracy had a safety net for the poor. And so a nation that takes care of their poor is a nation that is principally in line with what God had prescribed even for the nation of Israel. Now, that's to provide for the poor, not the lazy. God's got a big word about the lazy, okay? He's got a man that will not work shall not what? Eat. Okay, and a man that will not provide for his own household is worse than an infidel. Now again, adjudicating that can be tricky, and it can be sticky, and it can be messy. And I would just say this too. Dr. William Cook taught, I remember him saying this back in somewhere between 1994 and 1996. That's how good my memory is, by the way. He said, if you're going to err in ministry, and he said, you're going to err. He said, it's wise to err on the side of grace. And sometimes we've rationed out things in our community, and I've just had much suspicion. But I thought, you know, Lord, I'll let them and you work this out. Now, there are other things that have come across my desk in 32 plus years that it was an open and closed case. It's like, you know, we've been here before, and we've gone from helping you to enabling you, and we're actually part of the problem now. So, again, it's every nation's responsibility, principally, to have a safety net system. Matter of fact, we're mindful that James would teach us that pure and undefiled religion is that we care for widows and orphans. And so we want to be mindful as we think about the nation of Israel, how God had instructed them and the things that principally carry over and our expectations, I believe, responsibilities, I believe, that God requires of every nation. Ultimately, as we read before us, God's commandment. Now, again, the vows were voluntary, but the tithes were not. They were commanded of Israel. What was God doing in Israel but teaching them his faithfulness, teaching them their dependency, and teaching them their overall stewardship? Ultimately, all that we have has come from the Father above. Does James 1:17 not say that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father in whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow? You know what that means? He never changes. We change all the time. We're up, down, in, out, good, bad, happy, angry. We are all mixed up. But he never changes. He's faithful in all things. So, as we consider our text again, Israel was guided in their expressions of gratitude and vows and their expressions of faithfulness and their tithing. Again, if you wanted to redeem a particular animal tithe, you could do that according to the valuation of the Levitical priesthood. Add a particular percentage upon that, then you could keep this animal for whatever reason and be faithful in your giving all at the same time. Now, we've addressed the text. Some would think, okay, does that mean we're over? No. No. So we want to move from, again, what the text is teaching us to how we can apply the biblical reality of tithing in our own lives and what, as new covenant members, God calls us to. Now, I'm going to say something that could possibly scare me, Matt, and Nina to death. And that is, the New Testament doesn't command tithing as a tenth. It doesn't. You can look all over Red Rover, and it ain't there. A big conjunction, okay? While the new covenant does not command a tithe, it does assume faithful giving. And so what we want to do real quickly is we want to apply giving precepts in the New Testament, in the new covenant, to us today. Now, again, no command for a tithe. However, there is an assumption of giving. So what I want to do real quickly is I want you to see with me six, at least six, you may know more, but at least six New Testament markers for New Covenant giving. Six New Testament markers for New Covenant giving. Now, by the way, let me just say this. As we peruse the entirety of the New Covenant, as we peruse from the Gospels through the epistles, as we peruse what God is teaching us, most of what we understand about new covenant giving is rooted or couched in a few contexts. Number one, we learn much of what we know about New Testament giving in the context of churches supporting the Apostle Paul. Okay? We also know much of what we know about New Covenant giving as we hear Paul give specific instruction in the pastoral epistles, particularly to Timothy, okay? And we'll touch on some of those texts. A third context that we learn much of our giving precepts in the New Covenant is a big theme in Paul's ministry, and that is an offering that was to be taken up by all the churches that were founded in Asia Minor and even further on into the Greco-Roman world to take up this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So that was a big contextual thing that we see repeated in many epistles that the Apostle Paul would write. And then our fourth context that we learn most of our new covenant precepts in regard to giving to is the words of Jesus in the Gospels as well. So those are the four contexts: Paul's individual support, his pastoral appeals to particularly Timothy, again, this offering that was to be taken up for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and then Jesus' words for us in the gospel. So those are the context that these markers of New Testament giving are born out of. So just real quickly, I want you to see the first of those New Testament giving markers, and that is that New Testament giving or New Covenant giving is, number one, to be marked by a godly attitude. A godly attitude. Matter of fact, turn real quickly. This is a really major text, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. One of the things, again, that we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is that this context is a context in regard to the taking up of the love offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And so this first marker of a godly attitude has several subheadings, and our godly attitude ought to be marked by generosity. Okay, so what's the first marker? Well, that's a godly attitude defined by a spirit of generosity. Okay, and so we look there in chapter 9, and we look specifically at verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. Now, the New American Standard says bountiful. Other translations say generous, bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So, a godly attitude is characterized by a generous spirit. A spirit of generosity, a bountiful gift. Also, a joyful gift. Look at verse 7 of the same text. Again, this is in the context of the love gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Verse 7, let each one do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, under manipulation. You ever been to a church that used heavy-handed tactics of manipulation to try to sucker you out of your money? That is absolutely not what God says. That is absolutely not what God says. See, the mark of a godly attitude is that there is a spirit of generosity. There's also a joyful spirit. Again, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? Cheerful giver. And I guarantee you, some preachers taught you this somewhere down the road, but you know what that word cheerful literally is in the Greek, right? What's the word? Who said that? Hilarious. That's right. God loves a hilarious giver. That's the very word in the Greek, hilarious. Cheerful, translated into the English word cheerful. A hilarious cheerful giver. So it ought to be marked by a godly attitude. Again, generosity, joy, hilarity even. What about Matthew 6 and verse 2 and 4? Jesus talked about giving to the poor. And he says that we ought not let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. That we're to do it with anonymity. We're to do it secretively. As we're to do it with a conscious mindfulness that, God, I am giving this to them specifically, but for your glory ultimately. And you know what he says about that? He says that in doing so, we're going to talk about that in a moment, but he says in doing so, your reward in heaven will not be lost. Some of us have lost the faith to know that there is great reward in giving for the glory of God. Now, somebody would say, well, okay, let's see, if I give 10 and he's going to give me back 100. I'm waiting on that check. I think there is the reality that God meets our Matthew 6 needs of daily bread. I think we know he'll But this idea of, I need you to sow this seed into my ministry. If you've heard that before, if you're hearing that in your church, you need to run. You need to find you another church. If you're watching that on television, you need to turn that mess off. That's, again, compulsion, tactics of manipulation. That's a bunch of greedy mongerers that are taking the gospel and using it as an opportunity for fleshly gain. That's what it is. But Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Therefore, your reward will not be forfeited, not be lost. Do you know the kind of reward there is in walking with the Lord, enjoying His presence, understanding that you are a conduit? You're a conduit. You're not a stagnant pond that just gathers until the mosquitoes bed in you and the scum grows on top of you. You're a conduit, a life. The early church fathers talked about being baptized in living water. What they meant was that the water was flowing. So you really didn't, this probably isn't right. Well, I don't know. We keep the flow going, don't we, Stan? Where's Stan at? Stan's got us a little flow system built. But the idea of living waters was the idea of like a stream, a pond. The idea of life as a conduit flowing. There's a joy in being mindful of that. There's a joy in knowing God. It wasn't much, but it was all that I could do, but I was able to do it, and it helped. And I don't need the applause or approval of anybody more than the joy I find in doing your bidding for your glory. See, if you need to drop all that you're doing in front of everybody else, it's because you don't enjoy the mindful reality that you are being a conduit of living ministry as God is working in you and through you. Well, I've got to move quickly. It's marked by a godly attitude, secretive, joyful, again, but also sacrificial. Go back in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 8, look at verses 1 and 2. Now, again, keep in mind, a lot of this is in the church, again, at Corinth. Why? Because they were messed up. They might be the most messed up church in all the New Testament when you look at all the stuff they had going on. I was always surprised when Dr. Cannington, who asked me to come on staff with him, when I had no business really being on staff with anybody. I don't know that I got business being on staff now. But anyhow, long story short, I was always impressed that they named the church back in the founding of the 1800s, Corinth Baptist Church. Of course, most people down there called it Corinth. I don't know what that means. I don't even know why I said it. But I just always thought, well, if I was going to name a church, I don't know that Corinth would be the one that I wanted to be named after. But there were a lot of similarities. Anyhow, the point of the fact is that they were a messed up bunch, and they were so messed up that their messed up lives was reflected in their stingy attitudes. And so that's why a lot of this content comes out of this, particularly this. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verses 1 and 2, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." You hear what he's saying? He's writing to the church of Corinth. Somebody say, well, that's manipulation. I don't know what it is. It's inspired. I know that. Okay? And here's what he said to the church at Corinth. Oh yeah, by the way, the church at Macedonia, poor as church mice. But the joy of the opportunity to give, they sacrificially gave liberally out of their own poverty. So what is What is the first marker of New Testament giving? It's marked by a godly attitude, generosity, sacrifice, hilarity or joy, and secretive for the glory of God. A second marker is that it's marked by a consistent method. Now again, I already shared with you the context that much of our conversation in regard to giving, see, we're so trained to tithing, I almost said it myself, that our context of giving as New Covenant members, the different context in the Scripture, again, here we have this this offering to the church at Jerusalem, but it's again, New Testament giving is marked by a consistent method. I want you to see three points of consistency in regard to giving. Number one, weekly. Number two, proportionately. Somebody say, well, there's the tithe. Maybe. It's certainly a proportion. You could say a percentage, but there's no specific command to, quote, give 10%. There is, a marker of consistency weekly, proportionately, and locally. So let's look at those real quickly as we move through this in 1 Corinthians 16. So again, 1 Corinthians 16, we pick up in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Look at verse 2, and I want you to see again that it is to be done weekly, on the first day of every week. Why would he say the first day of every week? What happens on the first day of every week? The church gathers. Hello out there, internet world. You're supposed to be here. Unless you're providentially hindered, and you may be. But I say again that this is the day that the new covenant community comes to renew our covenantal vows. What are they? Jeremiah 31, 31 gives them to us. You are our God and we are your people, and we come here to renew our vows. We come here as a new covenant community to renew our vows, and as we come, we give on the first day of the week. There is a method, a consistent, again, proportionately. Let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper. There's a word of proportionality, as he may prosper. There's also this idea of locally, that is, they are gathering together so that no collection be made when I come. Paul was coming to meet them. They were, again, gathering every Lord's Day, proportionally giving, and they were obviously, the implication of the text is that they're obviously gathered in a particular locale. They were giving in this particular locale. You've heard us talk about the local church. Let me remind you that methods of giving are not only, again, weekly, proportionately, but they are locally. That is, our resources are to be communicated locally through this church, not sent all over the world. Now, we can give, again, we can give other things in other places. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we're to, again, through this church, as we gather on this day, proportionately to funnel these resources for the glory of God, to be a living, as it were, conduit here. Matter of fact, the Old Testament talked about storehouse giving, as you bring your tithe to the storehouse. This is the storehouse. This is where we bring our resources. We don't send our resources to Benny the Hun. We bring our resources here. Okay? And so, we, again, are mindful of a consistent method, weekly, proportion. We're also in a third marker. We see that it is marked by faithful exercise of gifting. Turn to Romans 12 real quickly. Again, our third marker. Romans chapter 12, what Paul is doing is he's articulating some of the spiritual gifts. And one of the spiritual gifts that he mentions is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, and it is the gift of giving. So just in a longer context that we won't read, he picks up in verse 8, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality. Or again, he who leads with diligence, or he who shows mercy with cheer. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, okay, A, I don't have to tithe. New Testament doesn't say so. And B, I don't think I necessarily have the gift of giving. I'm good. You guys deal with it. Take care of it. You gift of giving gifted people. You know, the fact of the matter is, I believe that the gift of giving is associated with the resources that we've been stewarded with. I believe that living where we live in the part of the world that we live in, that every person here has the gift of giving. I believe that there are those who obviously have access to way more stewardship than others. But I believe that we all, I believe that the gift of giving is marked by a stewardship that God has placed in your control. And I believe that living where we live in the part of the world that we live in, and I want to be careful. I don't want to make this a blanket statement of legalism. But at the same time, I would say that the majority of us, if not all of us in this room, have the ability to give in ways that 90% of the people on this planet don't. Now, that's a fact by way of statistic. And I would say that there's also the idea that the more we have been stewarded with, the more responsible we are with that stewardship. And so, the fourth marker is being marked by an expected outcome. So, we're marked. That is six New Testament markers: a godly attitude, a consistent method, the faithful exercise of the gifting. And number four, New Testament giving should be marked by an expectant outcome. Again, turn back to 2 Corinthians real quickly, chapter 9 and verse 6. Is there some truth in a principle that the Bible teaches that you will reap if you sow? Yes, there's a truth to that. Matter of fact, we see that in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, where God's word says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully," or generously, "shall also reap generously." There is an expectation. Matter of fact, Paul, and I won't read this entirety of the text, but just trust me, in Philippians 4 and 17, Paul, again, he brags on the church at Philippi for having met his needs while he was away from them in missionary work. And he says, you know, "I rejoice not just in the gift, but I rejoice in you, the giver, because in giving, you are receiving." And that's a real loose paraphrase, but it's an accurate assessment of the intent of Paul's conversation. And he says, again, the words specifically, "the profit which increases to your account." Again, Jesus said it like this in Luke 6 and 38, "Give and it will be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over even." Jesus tells us it's better to give than to receive. Now, I want you to move now beyond this godly attitude, a consistent method, a faithful exercise of the gift, an expected outcome. I want you to move to what we could call the fifth marker, and that is giving ought to be marked by an intent purpose. You ready? All right, hold on. Matthew, you might want to close your ears, and everybody grab their seats. Again, the intent purpose in giving in New Testament is to pay the preacher. Pay the preacher. I'm not ashamed to say that. It's in the book. Somebody said, "You need to show me." All right, well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It is interesting to me that Paul would address in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 using an Old Testament illustration out of Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. You know what that Old Testament illustration is? Paul's going to use the language of not muzzling the ox while he's threshing. That is, obviously, you can see an ox, again, with a big, long pole tied around his neck, and he's walking around in a circle, and he's got this grindstone, and it's rolling over, the stone in the middle is rolling over all of this grain that's in this concrete kind of bowl, and it's crushing and turning it into powder or flour or whatever. And as the grain is being taken in to have the crushing process, some of it falls on the ground and the ox gets to eat, and everybody's happy. And so Paul uses this expression on at least two occasions, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and also 1 Timothy chapter 5. But I want to look at them real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 9 through 11. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Paul says this to the church at Corinth. Again, here's this group. Man, they're messed up. And their messed up heart has created a stingy hand. And he says in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? So the intent, purpose, New Testament giving is to pay the preacher. What about 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17? See there with me real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Here it is again. Here it is, the Deuteronomy 25 illustration. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So again, New Testament giving has an intent purpose of paying the preacher. In reflection, again, of what we've read, hardworking preachers. Preachers that work hard in what? Preaching and teaching. Working hard in preaching and teaching, prayer and study, is worth double honor. That's what the text says. That's what God says. That's what our New Testament giving should. Matter of fact, when we look at Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 6, in verses 1 through 5, all the church is growing, and there are a lot of folks. We look across our congregation, a lot of folks today. The fact of the matter is there were a lot of needs. There were widows that were being taken care of, and the apostles went to the church and said, look, we don't have time to do all that needs to be done. Appoint for yourselves deacons who are to serve. The word deacon actually means one who waits on tables, okay? A waiter on tables. Serve the tables, make sure that they've got what they need to eat, so that we could give ourselves to two things: to prayer and to study God's word. Now, I just say this, I need your prayers, because I'm like a pinball. That's what the ADD people look like. Ding, 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 ding. It helps me in some ways, because I can do a bunch of things. Not any of them all that well necessarily, but it's still a bunch of things. But you know, in all reality, the preacher needs to be with his nose in God's word and his knees on the ground. Amen? And the guy that's doing that, he's worthy of double honor. And the church will be healthy and encouraged and able to fend off. Matter of fact, that, again, those three words for what does it look like to be a faithful preacher worthy of double honor. Remember, there's those three words that are synonymous for the elder. There's the word presbyteros, which means an older, literally someone mature. There's that word episkopos. Sometimes the word presbyteros is translated into the English elder. We find that in 1 Timothy 3. There's also the word episkopos, sometimes translated bishop. That's that compound word. Epi means over. Skopos means to see. So he's watching over in prayer. He's watching over in prayer. You know, he's also watching over. He's watching over for those who would come and seek to disparage the flock. So Paul would say to Titus, Here's what a faithful elder looks like. If you're going to be an elder, then here's what you need to do. You need to be able to defend the faith. Defend the faith is simultaneously the exact same thing as watching over the flock. Defending the faith once delivered, as we read in Jude 1. Contending. And then there's that word shepherd. The English word shepherd, translated from the Greek word poimenos. It means one who feeds. He feeds the sheep. Remember Peter's failure? 3 times. I don't know who you are. I don't know who he is. I don't know who he is. Christ in his mercy reinstates Peter after the resurrection. And 3 times he asks him this question, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time, with a minor variation at the end, but each time he says this, feed my sheep. Feed them. Now, Charles Spurgeon said this, and he's right. He said, there are a lot of preachers who are unwilling to feed the sheep because they are afraid of offending the goats. Goats don't eat what sheep eat. They're offended by it. They turn their nose up at it. Goats want entertainment. Goats want pizzazz. I don't even know what pizzazz is. It just sounds good. You know what I mean. They want a comedian up here, a juggler. Somebody who can touch the lowest parts of us, our flesh. And God says the man worthy of double honor is the man who is faithfully feeding the sheep, who is faithfully watching over the sheep, who is mature as an elder. He's not easily riled. He deals with a bunch of foolishness at times. He's just like, brother, we love you. We're not going to let you run the thing. We're not going to let you run the thing. We're going to let the Word of God direct us how we move forward. But we love you. We need you. We want you. Sister, we need you. We love you. We want you. Let's grow together. I'm a sinner too. Let's don't give up on each other. But at the same time, let's don't enable each other in ways that are hurting each other. Right? That's what maturity looks like. That's what it looks like in the ministry. And then there's an ultimate purpose. This is the fifth marker. Somebody going, man, I got 10 more. Well, I don't have time for 10 more, and I couldn't find the other 10 either. But there is a sixth marker, and that is New Testament giving is marked, we've seen an intent purpose, but marked by an ultimate purpose. And that is the stewarding of our entire lives for the glory of Christ. Now, get this now. So many things, okay, for the glory of Christ. What do you mean for the glory of Christ? I'm glad you asked. For the glory of Christ, ready for this? In the preservation and expansion of his kingdom. Stop for a moment. Think about this for a moment. And sometimes we get distracted on this. I want you to recognize that when we are faithfully giving, when we are faithfully giving, nobody does it perfectly. I don't do this perfectly, and you don't do perfectly. But as we are aiming, it's not about perfection, it's about what direction, but as we're aiming to honor God in all that we do, to continue to speak the truth to each other, that in our giving for the glory of Christ, we are seeing the expansion of his kingdom from not only the four corners of geography, but from every era of humanity. We, and I say era, E-R-A, we are passing the baton. I'm just going to say, because I am one. I'm bald and gray. So as old people, we need to be mindful of the fact that we're watching, shepherding, maturely leading, not only seeing the expansion of the kingdom geographically in our time, but we're passing this baton off to the generation that's coming behind us. And our grandchildren and great-grandchildren will know the glory of the gospel. But we have to trust in Christ so that he enables us to hold the line. And not just hold the line, but to take the kingdom. That's what we're doing. Think like that. When you write your giving stewardship check and give to the church, it's for the glory of God, for the expansion of the kingdom. One day all this that we know it in the sin broken part is going to be over with. Denny, what is it that C.T. Studd used to say? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Here's how Jesus said it, and we close. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves and robbers cannot break in and steal. That's what we're doing. See that. See that. When you're a living conduit, you know, see that. The enemy loves to blind us, don't he? Loves to cloud our vision. But if we see that, I say this all the time. I got a bunch more notes, but I'm going to quit. I say this all the time, and that is Jesus proved it in what he said and what he did. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that is, for God so loved the world that he gave. That is, you can give without loving. People do that. But you can't love without giving. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave us his Son.